Last week, we ended up in the middle of verse 3 of our text. This morning, I hope to finish up to verse 5. And I'm a bit nervous at this point in our study. And the reason is that the passage that we're going to embark on next is one of the most important passages to address one of the most perplexing problems in our society. It's anxiety. And frankly, I don't want to blow it. I urge you all to study verses 6 through 9. And I know that many of you are familiar with these verses because they're turn to verses. They're the ones that we go to in those times. And I hope that we can dive into the depths of these verses in such a way that it produces even better habits of thinking and living than we've experienced previously. And I think it's such an important topic that we should dedicate one of our Thursday evening meetings to discussing. It'll be a chance for you all to share how you apply these verses so that we're all built up by what God is doing in our body. And it would be good for anyone who feels willing to share your story. You know, when we do this, come prepared with what helps you. We'll meet here on May 18th for that meeting. I have a hunch that your insights and your testimony as to how you apply those verses may have more impact on each other than my preaching of it. Okay, to our text, that prepares for what's ahead. Paul has urged someone, I think Luke, we don't know, but to help Euodia and Syntyche to work out their differences that are causing a lack of gospel presentation. And Paul knows the dangers of small cracks in relationships in the body. So he, in a rare move, a very rare move, makes this issue highly public and assigns one of his team, ready or not, to take the problem on. I have a feeling this companion is entering into a world of fireworks that he would prefer to avoid. But it's his job now, and he's got to do it. How many problems arise in even our families and our church due to wanting to avoid conflict? Wanting to avoid conflict. How many times do we find ourselves in this true companion's place, but we don't do anything because what needs done would be difficult or messy? It's nearly always easier temporarily to do nothing. But when we do nothing in the face of divisive situations, the devil always wins. Again, this is not to say that every perceived myth or insult needs addressed. Sometimes we need to humble ourselves and realize that this thing that someone has done to me is the same that I do to others. I mean, sometimes we just need to remove ourselves from being the most important thing in our world, and these kind of things, some of them just disappear once you see it in the right perspective. But if this thing lingers, if it's the first thing we think of when we think of somebody in the body, it's time to do business with it. If it's a crack that's growing wider in the fellowship of the body, it's time for action. And if we elders know about cracks like that, if they become obvious in the body, it's we who are responsible to address that problem, even if those involved won't initiate it. So that responsibility falls on us. Okay, let's move on to the text, verse 3. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay, from what I understand, where it says, with Clement also, it could go either way. It could be, it could look back to the phrase of those who labored with me in the gospel, or it can look to back to the phrase of help these women. And from what I understand, it's probably looking back to those who labored with me in the gospel. Otherwise, you're going to have the whole church practically dealing with these two women, and that wouldn't make sense. I can just see these people sighing a sigh of relief knowing that they didn't have the job of helping those two ladies work out the difficulties. And we don't know who Clement is. He was probably a Philippian Christian. And one can just imagine Paul writing this. Haven't we all been in a spot like this where we're giving credit to somebody who helped with the task and we mention one person and then we think, uh-oh. because we can't remember everybody and we're afraid we're going to miss somebody. So we throw a category in there that takes them all, covers them all. We create a category that the people we might leave out will put themselves in. So Paul says, the rest of my fellow workers. The rest of my fellow workers. The next phrase is interesting. It said, whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. Might you feel left out if you were working with Paul and he mentions Clement, but he doesn't mention you? Isn't it always nice to be recognized for good work that you do? And we all feel that. Well, I think Paul covers those omissions rather admirably. Every one of those fellow workers is noticed by God. That's essentially, I think, the emphasis. Your name's in a book, and God wrote the book. It's written on his list. I took some time to look at references to the book of life in the Bible. And I know it's one of those topics that presents an apparent contradiction to sovereign grace theology. Sovereign grace theology says that God had ordained from the beginning of time who he would save and who he would not. So that would mean that the names would be written in his book of life, the book of the saved, from the beginning of time and would never change. That would be the logical application of that. But when we read about the book of life in Scripture, we see things that we don't expect. If I were to argue the Arminian position, a large part of the argument would be based on the reference to names being removed from books. An argument can be made against that being the way to take those verses, but I mean, on the surface, it does look like an apparent contradiction to sovereign grace theology. It's worth looking at. Okay, nevertheless, here's how we see it works out, this book. Revelation 20, 12 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We see here that God keeps good records, and that does not surprise us. I'm really curious as to what these books consist of. You know, are they actually books? It would seem odd that God would use paper or whatever when he has so much available to him that we don't even know about. I suspect even the word books might not accurately catch what they are, but that's the best word anyone could use to describe them. It's definitely for a storage of information and for names. And that's kind of an amazing thing in itself. Even our names matter. Even our names matter to God. Even our names are paid attention to by God. But anyway, the point is that all of the people that Paul refers to in the text, even the two ladies who couldn't get along, were very solidly in the Christian camp. This is both comforting and disturbing. While it's so very good to know that we can mess up royally and still find ourselves in Christ, and all of us have clung to that at times, often, it's disturbing that we can be so blessed with so many blessings, with being involved in such important work, to have a victorious past only to be overcome by ego and pride and self-centeredness at some point in the future. Our eyes truly need to be fixated on the finish line, with the goal of what we receive always in mind. We're told that over and over and over again. Now, Paul moves on from his appointment of his relational referee, and he leads us into the proper state that we need to always find ourselves in. We'll just begin with this passage this morning, and then the next 2 weeks we'll be covering the whole brunt of it. Verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, how can Paul command a feeling? that's really a question we need to ask. We're rejoicing. We're showing our joy. Have you ever tried to change a feeling? It's always interesting to watch small children. How upset they can get at the stupidest things that we can see from our perspective makes no sense at all. They're not worth the trouble. And then when does that emotion change? It's almost always when they change focus. I mean, they may have some encouragement to change focus. But when they think about something else, their mentality changes. When they begin doing something else. And eventually, most children eventually learn that they can do that for themselves. They learn they can determine how they feel by choosing about what they think about. But that you never change that emotion by aiming at the emotion. The change does not come by trying to make my sadness turn into gladness. We aren't wired that way. We don't have direct control over how we feel. I remember having a shot of Valium prior to an operation. And I was amazed at how that chemical could make me feel. So in that sense, there was a direct relationship with something that was done to me and how I felt about it. And, you know, there's lots of things like that. It's fascinating sometimes when something penetrates a person's brain, the effect that it has because of the part that it entered. And it creates feelings, all kinds of things. But our bodies have the capacity to physiologically experience things, and that does have a direct relationship on our feelings. But that's not usually our life. You know, that we're not usually upset because a nail went into our brain. You know, we're often up where there's more of a predictable thing. We humans are created in a predictable manner. How we feel normally follows how we think. I talk about this a lot because Scripture talks about it a lot. So how do we have joy? We're told to rejoice. How do we have joy? How do we express joy? How do we rejoice? How do we obey this command when we are distracted by the pesky fight between two church members? How do we obey this command when we've just been given the job to straighten them out? How do we obey this command when our feelings are the opposite of wanting to rejoice? That's the context in Philippians that the command is given in. And the answer? We think about truths that produce the feelings we hope to have. We focus on the reality that will change how we feel. We do activities that remind us of truths that produce joy. We do the activities that we would do if we really believed what we say we believe. Sometimes it's that simple. Act like you believe it. We give praise to God for who He is. We give thanks for what He has done in our past and what He promises to do in our futures. We choose the thoughts we must think to give adequate praise to God. And by so doing, we are reorienting our minds, just like the little kid stops focusing on one thing and starts focusing on another. We have no direct control over what we feel. We have nearly absolute direct control over that which we think. That's why the secret to sanctification is found not in what we feel, but in what we think. That's where we're told to do business over and over again by Scripture. Romans 12, 1 and 2 being one of the most common. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When I get on Facebook, I often look at political posts and financial posts. So then the algorithms in Facebook begin to give me a steady diet of the things that I've looked at. And the more I read, the more I stress. The more I focus on the problems, the more hopeless I feel. And I can ruin a perfectly good day that God has given me with 20 minutes of Facebook. That's how we're designed. That is an example of being conformed to the world. That is allowing my focus to be brought down to here and now reality as if it is some kind of ultimate reality. It's to get focused on the wrong thing. God's word calls us away from that kind of thinking. that kind of focus, that kind of conformity. And I'm not trying to be legalistic about, you know, you can't do this and you can't do that. But I can say we need to guard our minds. We have got to train our minds to think un-Facebook-like. Our minds are to be renewed. We're to think God's thoughts. As a result of God's thoughts in our minds, ourselves, who we are, becomes transformed into what God wants it to be. Ourselves become different. And it increases our capacity to know and to do that thing that God most wants us to know and to do. We begin to focus and understand the perfect will of God. The will that is perfect for us, because it is that which most glorifies God with the minutes that we have. A.W. Tozer was the editor of Christian Missionary Alliance magazine. That was part of my growing up. He was in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. It was called Alliance Witness. And Mr. Tozer's was usually the only article that I read in that magazine, because it was just so good every month. And A.W. Tozer also wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. In it, Tozer wrote this, and you've probably heard this quote before, but it is just so good. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high are low thoughts of God. For this reason, the greatest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time might say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And that's true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. A.W. Tozer was a prophetic voice of his time, and his teachings leaned very, very toward the sovereign grace of things, although he was probably regarded as an Arminian. But if you want to read any of his books, let me know. I have a few. His point is that everything gravitates from how we in our heart of hearts think about God. How we view God. How we see God. I find great encouragement in how many of you over the years have shared with me how you used to view God compared to how you view him now. And really, has that not led you to more joy and more peace as you view God more as he truly is? The more you view God as he truly is, don't you find yourself just being glad? Our relationship with God through Christ, whereby we gain the full advantage of God for ourselves, is that spring of greatest joy. No truth can destroy it. No situation can remove it. So Paul can tell us to rejoice because we have a position that we can rejoice about. We have truths that we can orient to, that we can rejoice about. If we will choose to think about our life's position, we have all the rejoice fuel that we could possibly need. Now take note. We don't get any impression at all that Paul's going to hear a "but Paul" from the listeners that would change this command. He says, rejoice. I say again, rejoice all the time. He's not expecting a... Paul, you don't know my situation. This is very important. We might have a tendency to look at this and say, yeah, that's good advice for me when things are going well. That's good advice when I'm feeling happy. That's good advice when my circumstances change for the better. But now, it's impossible. But when Paul lays out how to follow this command, which he's going to do in 6 through 9, he shows us how to think about our circumstances, and then it teaches us how to think above our circumstances. What Paul does is similar to what we do with kids when they're upset. We try to redirect their focus. What Paul will tell us in the coming verses lifts up our eyes to heaven. He puts our eyes on our salvation. Now, he does not say that we have no reason for sadness, but he does tell us that we have greater reason for joy that will last through that sadness. We really need to get this. Sometimes things that happen hurt us to the core. We have all experienced some of those, some of us more than others. There is no need to pretend that that stuff isn't true. Jesus wept over situations. So we shouldn't think that we're going to do otherwise. We suffer loss. We suffer hurt. That is to be expected. Joy would not be such a big deal if life didn't make clinging to that joy hard. We wouldn't be commanded to rejoice so often if it came so naturally. We need to be careful here. This is a test of how much we believe the Bible. If in our minds we can come up with a yes but response to what Paul is saying, we need to pay close attention to what we are saying to ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, who says? You know, some psychology books stumble upon the truth of how God has us wired. Those are the good ones. They actually just put in different words what God reveals in his word. But much of what is called the current science of psychology comes from a naturalist, secular, humanist mindset. The mindset that says, I am and there is none besides. We need to remember that the Holy Spirit that moves the writing of the Bible is the creator of our bodies and minds. He created us, so he understands. He knows what works. He knows what is true. So the Bible is our source to go to find out how to resolve the problems we have with our thoughts and with our feelings. And even though we look at what we're experiencing and we want to say, there's no way that Paul is talking about that's not even possible in my situation. We're wise to silence ourselves. We're wise to say, let God be true and everyone else a liar. And we humble ourselves before our Maker, calling out to him to help us apply what he says because we trust him more than any other voice. God will help us. He promises that help over and over again. But he will not help us to believe the lies we tell to ourselves to avoid doing business with this truth. Pain, suffering, concern for others that's unsettling, all of those things the Bible teaches us to expect. This command to rejoice does not replace those things. Those feelings are often perfectly appropriate. But when they drive us to fret, when they drive us to despair, when they drive us to a faithless reaction, when they drive us to unbelief and disbelief in the goodness of God, that is a problem. But when we just experience those negative emotions and painful situations without allowing them the chance to define anything about the character of God, and we cling to our faith, and we believe that God means what he commands, we are in good standing. That is how it's done. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The great, wonderful, amazing thing about this truth is if we are commanded to do it, we are, with God's help, able to do it. We can become people that no matter what the circumstances, we reorient our thinking to that which we have forever. And while things in this life can be crushing, that which we have forever puts it into a perspective that is different. It does not remove the pain, but it allows for a foundation of something good to grow under it. We will have more to say about this topic when Paul brings it back in the next couple of weeks. But now we're going to close out looking at verse 5. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I have a little bit of trouble connecting this, seeing it in context. The word for gentleness is a very tough word to translate. It means a whole lot of things. I'm going to quote what John MacArthur found out and elaborated on. I didn't have any resources to find these things. It's the Greek word epikeis or something like that. And it has a richer meaning than any single English word can convey. Hence, commentators and Bible versions vary widely in how they render it. I like this. Sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness is the first description. Then generosity, goodwill, friendliness, magnanimity, charity toward the faults of others, mercy toward the failures of others, indulgence of the failures of others, leniency, big-heartedness, moderation, forbearance, and gentleness are some of the attempts to capture the rich meaning of this word. It's like the Christian life, you know, it's all contained in that word. Perhaps the best corresponding English word is graciousness. The graciousness of humility, the humble graciousness that produces the patience to endure injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without retaliation, bitterness, or vengeance. It is contentment. Gracious humility runs counter to the cult of self-love that was rampant in the ancient society and is rampant in modern society as well. But focusing on self-love, self-esteem, and self-fulfillment leads only to greater and greater instability and anxiety. On the other hand, those whose focus is not on themselves cannot be knocked off balance by inequity, injustice, unfair treatment, lies, or humiliation. They can say with Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Spiritual stability belongs to the graciously humble. This might be an early clue about where Paul is headed regarding anxiety. This kind of gentleness holds an eternal perspective towards oneself. It sees oneself in light of where we are now and in light of where we will be. Then he goes on to say that the Lord is at hand. This could mean he is close in time or close in proximity. Close in time or close in proximity. And given that David has so many quotes that he is close in proximity, that might be the better interpretation. But both are true. You can't go wrong by applying either one of them. I suspect both are true and both are intended. We of all people have reason to rejoice. Our Lord is always close to us. He promises to be with us, and he's coming back for us. We of all people are most blessed. All of this is building into a worldview that sets us free from the cruel grip of anxiety. And anyone who has been gripped by anxiety knows just how cruel a grip that is. Brother Paul is setting the stage for the release that he wants to provide us with. Now, here are some possible applications for us this week. Think about, when I think of God, what first comes into my head? When I think of God, who do I think he really is? When I think of God, what do I really think he thinks of me? Do I actually trust him to be, to me, all the things he says he is? Do I really believe what he says about himself when I apply it to his relationship to me? We may find that there's some trouble in some of our trouble in obeying God comes very logically from what we think of God. If we think he is cold and stern and unloving, it's going to be terribly hard to obey. If we think that he is deeply and warmly loves his children, we're going to find it's much easier. How we view God determines everything about us. Also, we may want to examine what we allow our minds to focus on during the day and see what effects that has on our moods and our feelings. Just observe. Change some things and see what effect it has. Try experimenting with changes you can make to change your content you take in, and then watch to see what happens in your life. Our minds is where the spiritual business gets done. We really need to be careful. Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hand us the tools that we need to become the people you want us to be. And Lord, we know we can expect it to be hard. You've told us it is hard. And to fight the flesh, to fight our natural inclinations, our proclivities, our wrong thinking, we know we need your help every day. We need your Holy Spirit reminding us of the word and applying it. We need your Holy Spirit convicting us of our failure and pointing us in the right directions. So we just ask, Lord, that this week would be a week of small improvements in how we think and how we process your word in our lives, that it would have an effect that is observable. Help us to be faithful.